Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We continue our series of studies on Psalm 130. This psalm basically shows to us the heart cry of a child of God in deep distress. So we have learned many things along the way. We have been reminded of things that we have known, but when put together in this psalm, we come to see them in a fresh light. And we have come to verse 5, in which we learned of waiting for the Lord. And so this evening, we would have to continue with verse 6. So we come to verse 6. Let me read to you verse 6. I think the note there is printed wrongly. Psalm 130, verse 6. It says, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. The emphasis is shown by the repetition. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Earlier, the soul already has been said to be waiting for the Lord. The soul is waiting patiently. The soul speaks to concerning the inner man of the person. Sometimes, of course, because the soul is the inner man of the person, we refer to the total person, body and soul, as souls. So, for example, 8 souls were saved in the days of Noah, so meaning 8 persons. But the soul is actually the inner being of the person, and the inner being of the person, the real you, manifests life in this physical world through this physical body. So when body and soul are separated, then death has occurred, and there will be no life in that body, but the soul lives on. So the real you is actually in the soul, and the soul only makes use of the body to manifest life on this physical earth. So while the person is faced with many things from without that causes distress within, the psalmist is addressing the soul, his inner self, to wait for the Lord. So you wait for whom? The object is the Lord, Jehovah. The soul is told to wait for the Lord based on what is promised in the word of God. So because God has given us his word, which is trustworthy, we therefore has hope in what is taught in the word. So you see now that the object is the Lord himself, and the basis is his word. And what we are told to do is to wait on the Lord. Now, waiting patiently for deliverance from trial is one thing, but waiting for the Lord is another. When we have the Lord, then we know that our deliverance is already there. The Lord has come to deliver us. But the Lord can deliver us through his angels. The Lord can deliver us from a distance. The Lord can, for example, speak to the servant of the centurion and from a distance, and the servant of the centurion was healed. The Lord need not have to be present to bring about whatever he wants. But what we want is the Lord himself. And when the Lord is with us, we know that deliverance is also there. So we can have deliverance without the presence of the Lord immediately with us. But if we have the Lord immediately with us, or at least have the sense of his presence with us, we know that deliverance is also there. So the psalmist wants the Lord. He told his soul to wait for the Lord. So we want the Lord himself. And continuing from there, we come to realize that the psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. And he repeats that his soul is waiting more than those who watch for the morning. To get the full force of what he is saying, we just see the illustration used. in physical life, in life on earth, we often fall sick or we are under trials. We suffer in some ways. When we are under trials, we are in distress. We hope for the trial to be over. When we are in sickness, we also feel very depressed. We wish that we would have this over soon so that we would not feel so depressed. And similarly, for those who have worked very hard for a period of time with hardly any rest, then you look for your shift work to be over. So if you are a shepherd who has taken care of the sheep at night, you're looking forward towards the dawn, the first light of morning, so that the next shepherd will come and take over your shift, then you can go back and rest. If you are a watchman, then you have been walking up and down the streets, watching out for the safety of the people and their property, then you would want night to be over so that you can go back and rest. Now, the word to watch and to wait are slightly different. And to watch is to really be on your guard all the time, to be aware. So you must be alert. Let us take the case of a shepherd. You are watching over your sheep at night. So you are on the night shift. At night is the time when the animals, the wild animals, prowl. They will come to take away the sheep. Therefore, you really have to be on the guard. To beware, you have to observe very carefully. So also with the night watchman, you are on night duty. Therefore, you don't just go your rounds. You must do it with attention. You must be careful. You must watch about for movements. You must watch for anything unusual. So you are observing carefully. That is the meaning of watch. Now, the psalmist is saying, his soul is waiting for the Lord. But his waiting is even more attentive than the watchman doing his rounds, more attentive than the shepherd guarding over his sheep. So he wants to make that contrast, to emphasize the point. The contrast is not just a comparison with the shepherd or the watchman, but the contrast is also in the word used. So for the case of the shepherd and the watchman, he certainly has to wait for morning to come, but wait in such a way that he is constantly attentive. He cannot just be wanting the night to be over, but loses his guard. No. So this psalmist is saying to us that he is watching, the waiting of his soul for the Lord to bring an end to his distress. It's not the waiting of someone who is just doing nothing, who is relaxed, who has lost his guard, but rather he's one who is attentive. He's ever on the lookout for the first sign of the Lord appearing. And meanwhile, he is not going to be distracted. Meanwhile, he's not going to go after a false lead. And especially when we talk about spiritual things, you must beware of false leads. Satan is there all the time to distract you. We don't want that to happen. So that generally is the contrast the psalmist want to bring to us. Now that we have noted that, we can come straight away to the lesson that we want to draw out of tonight's verse. That is, waiting for deliverance from trials should win us from attachment to the world. This lesson is drawn from the fact that it is a spiritual waiting that the soul is engaged in, and it is waiting for the return of the Lord. And so, why waiting for the Lord at this time? Because he is in distress. But it is teaching us something higher of deeper value, and that is that the Lord will return for his people. So waiting for deliverance from trials should win us from attachment to the world, such that we look forward to the coming of the Lord. So there are two parts that we want to cover tonight, two sections. First, the morning of deliverances in the Old Testament, and secondly, the morning of deliverances as seen in New Testament fulfillments. So let us consider the first section, the morning of deliverances in the Old Testament. When you are looking, watching for the morning, not wanting to fall asleep while waiting for the morning to come. You're looking forward for the morning to come. You're looking for your trials, your period of darkness to be over. You're watching attentively, not wanting to miss the first light of morning. This speaks to us of deliverances. And in the Old Testament, there are many occasions when the people of God were delivered. And we are going to just look at a couple of important deliverances which point us to the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Then we are going to apply the New Testament fulfillment of those Old Testament images to our lives. So roughly then, that is what we are going to do. So we consider the morning of deliverances in the Old Testament. First, we consider Moses and the Exodus. You must understand that the Hebrew people had gone down to Egypt and dwelt there for many years, since the days when Joseph was sold there. Then his father Jacob came down with a whole clan, and the people multiplied. So the 70 souls multiplied, and very soon they were a big number. And although the Egyptians looked upon the Hebrew people as a people not quite the ones they could interact or live side by side closely together, they nevertheless respected them because of Joseph. Joseph had proven himself to be the God's specially chosen vessel to be a blessing to Egypt, and Pharaoh recognized that. So Pharaoh really highly respected Joseph and looked upon his God with awe. And when Joseph brought all the family down, he reserved the best part of the grazing land in Goshen, on the eastern side of the river Nile, for the Hebrew people. And there they multiplied. But the day came when Joseph had died, the day came when a new Pharaoh had arisen, a new dynasty started. And we read in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 1, what happened. We are told in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And that was the beginning of the trouble of the Hebrew people. Then as they multiplied and they seemed to be successful in everything, the Egyptian got alarmed. And in verse 13 we read, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field." All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. They really wanted to make life difficult for them. And in due time, they even began to try to practice population control and social engineering among the Hebrew people. So they tried to tell the midwives, the midwives were ordered to put all the males to death. But the midwives, being God-fearing people, did not put them to death. So the Hebrew people continued to multiply. And so what happened is that they were oppressed even more. And in chapter 2, we read what happened in verse 23. Chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So God took note of their cry for help, and that was how Moses was raised up for them. Moses was prepared by God to be the one who would deliver them out of their bondage in Egypt. And you know how Moses went to confront the new Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would not want to allow the Hebrew people to go. So these signs were performed in the sight of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh each time was more hardened after each sign, until the last one, when the firstborn of every household of the Egyptians was going to be struck dead. But what about the Egyptian families? What about the Israelite families? The Israelite families were told that they were to slaughter the lamp and put the blood on the lintel of the house, so that when the angel of death passes over the land, the angel of death will bypass those houses that have been painted with the blood of the lamb. And in the first Passover, you see what happened. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And reading from verse 25, we are told, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as is promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So God was good to them. They realized that. So they bowed their heads in worship. And in chapter 14, you look at verse 13, what it says. And Moses said to the people, this was the Red Sea crossing, and people were very afraid. But Moses reassured them. And Moses said to the people, verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So here is language that may be transferred to our deliverance from sin. The Lord will be the one who delivers us. So the Lord delivered the Israelites from the pursuit of the Egyptians. And as they crossed the Red Sea, the Egyptians tried to follow, and the sea water came back and buried all of them. They were all drowned to death. And we know that at that time, Moses was like the man in between. He stood between life and death. He stood between those who were going to be delivered by God through the Red Sea and those who were going to be destroyed in the Red Sea. And that is why in Psalm 106, you see these very significant words describing the role of Moses. Psalm 106, verse 21. To 23, we read, "They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them?" The Israelites themselves did not deserve God's mercy. They themselves proved to be as hard-hearted, as bad as the Egyptians. So after the crossing of the Red Sea, they went into the wilderness wandering, and with God miraculously preserving their clothing, their shoes, giving them food and everything needed, they still complain and grumble, and on many occasions, they were at risk of being wiped away by God. But Moses each time intervened. Hey, the significant role of Moses must not be missed. Each time he fell on his face, he pleaded with God for mercy for his people. And remember, Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. He points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses himself said that God will raise for his people a prophet like him. And we must all listen to him. And that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come as that prophet prophesied by Moses. And in fact, we are clearly told that he is greater than Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we have these words in Hebrews 3 verse 3. We are told there, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who builds the house of God. And Moses was only a servant, see? So we discover that the book of Hebrews is a commentary of the Old Testament symbols. And here we are told that a greater prophet than Moses has arisen. And the book of Hebrews also showed us that the wilderness wandering of the Hebrew people is actually a picture of the Christians' living out the Christian life on this earth. And we know that because it is mentioned in at the end of chapter 3. And while talking about this people in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And then in chapter 4, he continues on the lesson by saying in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So you see, the psalmist in one of the psalms said, today you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It is a reference to another day. He speaks of another day of rest. So Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt in the wilderness wandering. Then Moses died. Joshua took over and led the Israelites into the promised land. We thought that if when they entered the promised land, they have entered the land of rest. And yet we learn that they had no rest. They continue to have to fight the Amorites. And instead of having immediate success and they settle down peacefully, no, they continue to have unrest in that land. And in later days, the psalmist, most likely David, prophesied of another rest. So entering the promised land was only like a partial fulfillment. It wasn't a full fulfillment. That's why the psalmist has to prophesy of another day of rest. What is that rest? It is a spiritual rest. It is the entry not into a physical land, but into the spiritual kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So the argument is given like that so that we might come to realize that Moses and in fact Joshua as well point us to the coming of the Savior. Canaan represents the kingdom of God, and the wilderness wandering of the Israelites represent the life of the Christian while on earth. And this is further confirmed by various passages applying the lives of the Israelites while they were wandering in the wilderness to the life of Christians today. So in Romans chapter 15 verse 4, we are told this truth. We are reminded, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And then another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after talking about the Israelites being led by Moses crossing the Red Sea and so on, and in verse 6 we are told, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And similarly, other lessons are given. For example, in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, and so on. So it is confirmed. The right way to understand the exodus of the Hebrew people out of Egypt and to understand their wilderness wandering and to understand their entry into the promised land of Canaan, the right way to understand these events is to apply them to the Christian life. Okay? So we enter into Canaan, which is brought about by Jesus Christ. Canaan is a reference to the kingdom of God. And while we wait for the day when we are finally in heaven, we have entered the kingdom of God in principle while on earth. We are now already the citizens of God's kingdom. God rules over our heart, but we are not there yet. See, we are on the way. So while on the way, we're faced with many trials and temptations, and we must learn to live properly and learn from the Israelites' example. So we come to the next one, the next deliverance. So the first deliverance is like watching for the Lord to come, watching for the Lord to act. It is like in the darkness of suffering in Egypt, waiting for deliverance. And morning did come. God did raise up Moses to bring them out of Egypt. Then the next event we want to consider is the Babylonian captivity. We know that the nation of Israel settled down in Canaan, and then one king after another came, and the nation split into two after the death of Solomon. The northern nation was worse than the southern nation. The northern nation soon was scattered by the Assyrians. Then the southern nation was allowed to continue on for 150 years. And then what happened is that in due time, the Babylonians came and the Babylonians took them away. So we thought that the southern nation would be God's remnant. They would be preserved. But no, they also hardened their hearts. They refused to obey God. And after the long suffering of God protesting with them, God had to act to show forth that He is a faithful God. He not only fulfills the promises to bless, but He also fulfills the promises to punish. And so His people were taken away to Babylon. And while in Babylon for 70 years, they suffered. They suffered. And you see that in Psalm 137. Turn with me to Psalm 137. And this psalm was written when they were in Babylon. Psalm 137:7. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked for us of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So clearly, this is a very sad song. The Israelites were very sad while in a foreign land. And they were there. The prophet Jeremiah, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, spoke to the people there. Settle down. Don't try to return, because you asked for it, as it were. You didn't listen to God. So now this is your punishment. So don't try to fight against God's will. God wants you to settle there for 70 years. The important thing is to repent. The important thing is to keep your faith alive. Okay? Then a new generation will be taken back. So 70 years, one generation would be gone, two generations. Then the new generation would be allowed to come back to rebuild Jerusalem. And the time came, Daniel understood from the book of Jeremiah and other scriptures that the 70 years was nearly up. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, you must remember, was one of those young men taken away to Babylon as a result of the sin of Israel. So Daniel, being a godly man, had lived all those years clinging on to faith in Jehovah, the true God. And then in Daniel chapter 9, we read in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So Daniel prayed. So from Daniel, we learned so many things about prayer already. Here is another lesson. That although we know that is God's will and that it will happen, we don't sit down and do nothing. Now that we know God's will, we should pray according to His will, because God has worked our prayers into His decree. You see, His will will be unfolded. His eternal plan will be unfolded. But it includes the prayer of His people. God takes pleasure in His people praying. So Daniel knew that the 70 years was going to be up, and then the Lord will allow His people to return. So since it is in the eternal plan of God, it will happen whether he prayed or not. But he knew that as God's people, he must pray. See? So he prayed. Right? And so God was pleased with his prayer. And as we have noted many times already, the angel appeared to him and assured him that God had heard his prayer. And the Babylonian captivity has been used to represent any period when God's people went astray and became under bondage, so that they were no more free to really practice what they believed. And Martin Luther in the 16th century referred to the church as being under Babylonian captivity. The church went astray. The church soon became under the power of the Pope in Rome, the Roman Catholic Pope. And Martin Luther began to institute reform, and God blessed the work that he was doing. The Reformation spread. And so he referred to the work of the Reformation as deliverance from Babylonian captivity of the church. But in the New Testament, Babylon is also a reference to worldly allurement, which captures many people, including the elect of God, and they must therefore be delivered. We don't know who they are until they respond positively to the gospel. Our duty is not to determine who are the elect, who are not. Our duty is to preach the gospel to all, believing that among those in bondage to the world are God's people. So we preach, and in the book of Revelation, we are told that the worldly allurement is the third agent used by Satan. Satan uses three main agents in the world. First, there is civil authority. They persecute the church. Then secondly, there is a false teaching. They also mislead a lot of people. Then thirdly, there's worldly allurement, which draws away the hearts of many people. And the first two agents often combine with the third agent, as you can see from the book of Revelation. The beasts from the sea and the beasts of the earth, they work closely together with Babylon, the great harlot. So the world becomes the place, the stage on which persecution and false teaching play out on the people around, such that many are drawn astray, many are killed for their faith, many suffer. Okay? So we know that Babylon, therefore, is a picture of the world drawing people away from God. So what happened was that the Israelites, they went to Babylon, they settled down, and instead of repenting of their sins and keeping their faith alive, many of them became worldly and so settled. And when the time came for them to return, only a handful were willing to return. Okay? Very sad. The rest were too settled. Excuses of various kinds were given, you can imagine. Okay? So that was what happened at that time. So, of course, deliverance comes in Jesus Christ. That is the basic message of the Bible. So we must understand that those who are entrapped, as it were, by the world, drawn away by the world, yeah, they can be rescued only when they hear the gospel. So we must preach the gospel. So the Babylonian captivity made the spiritual-minded people aware that deliverance must come from the Lord. They were living in darkness, as it were. They were looking for morning to dawn. Then we next come to the eve of the New Testament age. There was another dark period. When the Israelites were allowed to return from Babylonian captivity, they never actually shake away the yoke of the colonial powers. One power after another took over. And this was in fulfillment of what was prophesied to Daniel. Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams, and he was told by Nebuchadnezzar about this statue, or rather he told Nebuchadnezzar his dream and then interpreted for him the statue of with a gold head, the bronze chest and arms, then the belly and legs of iron, and then the feet mixed iron and clay mixed. Okay, so Daniel was given the ability to interpret, and he said that gold head is you and the Babylonian Empire. The next empire will take over. It will be not as glorious as yours, but nevertheless it ended up to be two arms, the Medes and the Persians. They were a related peoples living side by side, but they together came to conquer the Babylonians, and took over. So the Medo-Persian Empire started. Then after that was the Greek Empire, represented by the iron. And after that was the Roman Empire, which was made of iron and clay mixed together. There were strengths and weaknesses. Okay? And at the time of the Roman Empire, God will begin a kingdom that lasts forever. A stone not cut by hand, a stone that no one has cut, will come. And it will fall on the feet of this statue, and it will crash because it's made of iron and clay, and then it will topple and fall. Okay? And that stone then begin to grow and soon fill the whole earth. Okay? That was the vision that Daniel saw and understood. So that speaks of Christ coming to start the eternal kingdom of God during the fourth empire, after the Babylonians. So after the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon, they never actually shook off the yoke of the foreigners. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Israel, the Romans were ruling in that land. And everyone was, as it were, in mourning, in darkness, waiting for the time to come. Even the wise men from the east could recognize that the star was the star of that person prophesied. So they came looking for him. So for a long time, for a long period, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the godly people were just waiting for that day to come, waiting for the Messiah to come. The world, as it were, had experimented with everything. And we today don't seem to have learned. Now, with one empire after another, and they were glorious empires, see, continuously, one taking over the other, one adding new things and new perspectives to the earlier one without totally doing away with the previous one. So you can see that people have tried. For example, human wisdom is one thing. The Greeks were well known for wisdom. Governments, the Romans were well known for their government. Then the technology, they built roads everywhere, you see. Culture thrive, arts thrive, you see. The so-called Aristotelian philosophy, Plato, and all those things arose during that period of time. So up to today, the world still studies this sort of thing. Okay? But you must understand that none of those things satisfy the godly people. The godly people were waiting for deliverance. They know that however advanced you may be in everything in this world, there is still the problem of sin in our hearts. There's still the sin of immorality, the sin of being in bondage to this world, to the things of this world. So when we come to Luke chapter 2, we come to read of godly people like those referred to here in Luke chapter 22 in verse 25. We are told here in verse 25, Simeon, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and so on. So there was such a man waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were looking forward to that day. Yeah. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was actually that person that the godly were looking forward to. In Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, he's referred to as the Son of Righteousness. And many names are given to the coming of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation 22 verse 16, he's called the Bright and Morning Star. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ ended a period of spiritual deadness, a spiritual darkness and desperation, but no hope, hopelessness. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was the beginning of hope. People were looking forward to that day. And when the Lord came, it is like the morning sun shining. So a new age dawn. Now we come to the second section, And now that we have covered the first section concerning Old Testament images of deliverance by God, it is easier now and we can cover it faster. We come to realize, firstly, there is the Savior and the church. The arrival of the Savior was announced by angels. The angels appeared to Mary and Joseph and told them of the coming of the Savior. Then when he was born, the angels appeared to the shepherd and announced that he has arrived. Then when the Lord Jesus Christ grew up, and then the time came when he began his public ministry, John the Baptist, as though there was an arrangement between them, as though that was the signal, he began to speak about the one who is coming after him being greater than himself. So one day the Lord Jesus Christ came to be baptized by him. He pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist announced the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of his public ministry. So the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ officially brought the kingdom of God into the hearts of men, starting from that time. But we know that that was preparatory. He still had to die to save for himself a people. And John chapter 12 tells us that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will remain alone. But when it dies, it will produce much grain. So the Lord has still to die on the cross. And he has died and risen from the dead. And then now, the good news of salvation through faith in him was going to be spread to all the nations instead of being confined to the people of Israel. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, when the Holy Spirit fell on the gathered disciples, when they began to proclaim the gospel in different languages, people gathered to hear. They heard the sound, they heard the sound of rushing wind, they didn't know what it was, it just amazed them. They drew together, they came, and they saw tongues of fire coming down upon the gathered disciples, and the apostles stood up one by one to preach that the new age had dawned, the kingdom of God was now before them, and that they were to repent, to come to believe in Jesus Christ. So the gospel began to be preached from Jerusalem. Okay? So the day of Pentecost was another significant event. It sort of was the official birthday of the New Testament church. So from that day, the Great Commission given in Matthew 28 began to be carried out. In Matthew 28, the Lord says in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he said, "Go therefore into the world and make disciples of all the nations." And that was what happened from Pentecost onwards. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8 also reminded the apostles who were gathered that they were to not to do anything yet, wait until the power of God came upon them. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So the Savior and the church is prophesied in the Old Testament, and it began a new age. To the coming of the Savior begins the morning, is the morning of a new age. Okay? Then we come to sinners and salvation. Now talking about the church, we must now focus on the individuals who make up the church. Individuals must hear the gospel in order to be saved and to be added as living stones to the temple of God, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. So how do people get converted? It is by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when a person hears the gospel and believes in the gospel, repent and trust in Christ, they are transformed to be new people. And before actual conversion takes place, you can say that the person lives in spiritual darkness. And indeed, many who are converted have to go through a period of struggle. They have no satisfaction in their lives before conversion. Perhaps they did not know what it was. They began to search. They began to do this and do that. They were so restless. And soon they heard the gospel. And the gospel began to convict them. And they struggled. And finally, one day, see, they came through. They repented. The Spirit of God changed them, and they repented, and they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. A new day has dawned. Eh? The morning has come. So for the individual who is struggling with life without Christ, he is like someone waiting for morning to come. And when that happens, we know that it is truly a new day, a different age. From that point on, you live a totally different life. In the past, you were under the wrath of God. You did not know God as your Savior. But from that point on, you are forgiven. You are accepted by God as His Son. His Spirit now dwells in you. Your heart knows that you belong to God. He is your Father. You call Him out. You call out to Him, Father. See, you begin to pray from your heart. You no longer utter prayers. You are not just merely uttering a prayer which you have learned, but now you cry out from your heart because you truly belong to God. Okay? So a new age has come for you individually. From then on, you begin to live a different life. And of course, that life does not mean that you are taken out of this world and free from all the trials of this world. You still remain in this world. Since you remain in this world, you have to face the trials of this world. And you are still living in your sin. Sin still troubles you, although sin has no power over you. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God now dwells in you, giving you new desires and new ability to obey. So now you desire holy things, and you are enabled to obey God. Although there are times when you fall, but nevertheless, you willingly become slaves of righteousness. In the past, you were slaves to sin, but now you become willing slaves of righteousness. Eh? And included with being a believer, being a Christian, is a willingness to suffer. And that point must never be lost sight of. This point we must look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is actually an important passage. And we just look at verse 38 for the moment, and then we will come back to it in a while. So in verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." This is the Lord speaking. Then look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And similarly, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In that passage, after mentioning about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, in verse 17, you note, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Don't miss that verse 17, "if we suffer with him." Suffering for the faith is part and parcel of the Christian life. You can't have a Christian life that is free from suffering for the faith. We are not talking about suffering for stupidity or anything like that. In a moment, we'll see that there are sufferings we share with others because of our common humanity. But there are many things that come to us, suffering that come to us because of our faith, and that we must be prepared to have. So self-denial is involved. Suffering comes in different forms, but certainly self-denial is involved. There are times when you quietly have to deny yourself because you want to please the Lord. See? That is the type of life expected of all true believers. So before you actually come to follow Christ, stop and count the cost. See? Often we want people to quickly come to faith. And now we have people wanting to come to faith. We must stop them and say, wait, before you commit your life to the Lord, are you prepared to accept the suffering that comes? Self-denial is involved. Are you prepared for that? Of course, He will give you the strength to do what's needful, but are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you willing to accept self-denial? Yes, self-denial. See? And it might be worse. It might be suffering. It might be persecution. And that leads us to the next point, trials and the second coming. We come back to Matthew chapter 5. The Lord has appointed 12 apostles. Then in verse 5 onwards, he begins to teach them. And here is a broad principle, which we will mention first before narrowing down to the individual lessons. When the Lord taught the apostles, unless the teaching is unique to them or to that time, you must take the lesson as meant for the churches to be planted later. Okay, that is a broad principle. So, for example, in Matthew 18, when the Lord told the apostles that when a brother offends you, you can talk to him personally. If he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church. But where was the church at that time? There was no church. See? Obviously, this was going to be something to be passed on to the churches to be planted later. That is why even today, in any local church, whenever there are offenses of that nature, we refer them to Matthew 18. Practice Matthew 18. See? Similarly, the Great Commission. The Lord was risen. He met with the disciples. Then He told them to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. But we know that the apostles couldn't cover all the nations in their lifetime. Obviously, the Lord did not intend that command to be limited to the apostles. He intended it to be passed on to the churches. See? Then He ended the Great Commission by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." But we know the apostles did not live to the end of the age. So clearly that command, although given to the apostles, was meant for God's people throughout the ages until He comes again. Okay? So you see now that broad principle. So when we come to Matthew chapter 5, you must understand that it was addressed to the apostles, so certain things apply to them. They were not to go to the Gentiles yet. They were to focus only on the house of Israel. But nevertheless, that was the beginning of the gospel, the Great Commission. They were to see that this was going to be carried on. When the time came, they would be applying the same thing to all nations. So what the Lord taught them, therefore, applies to us today. But we do not limit ourselves to just the Jews. We include the Jews, but we include also the non-Jews. Okay? And in verse 11, "For whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. Stay there till you go out," and so on. That applies to us today. In verse 16, "Behold, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves." It applies to us today as we carry out the Great Commission. Verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child. Children will rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." So that applies to us as well today. Verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" So we must expect persecution. It's not just the apostles, it's we today. We must expect persecution. Then we go on, verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father." Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay. For I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." That applies to us as well. Okay. So all in all, what we want to say is that the persecution, the sufferings, and the trials that are mentioned in this chapter applies to all Christians for all time. You must be prepared for that. So what are the sort of trials that we face in this world? There are those we share in common with fallen humanity. People fall sick, we also fall sick. People die in or are hurt in disasters such as earthquakes and tsunami, or even in road accidents, Christians are also affected. But in addition to that, we suffer for the faith. We will be misunderstood for our principles, for our stand. We will be misrepresented by people. We will be rejected. And often, one of the hardest things to bear is broken relationships. How painful it is. You inflict a wound, outwardly it can heal. It leaves a scar, no doubt, but it's over. But in the heart, hidden in the heart, there are many wounds. See? Many wounds. We have to learn to be forgiving. And that's very difficult. But with God's help, we will be able to. Okay? But the Christian soldier has more wounds in the heart than on his body. Yes. Okay? And that hurts far, far more than the physical things we experience. Yes. I can tell you, you know, really, you know, you're going to, if you want to be faithful to the Lord, you're going to feel more pain in the heart inflicted by those close to you, by the Lord's own people. It's easier to go to prison, see, rather than have to face broken relationships. It happens. Okay? And there are some who might have to face persecution in a very definite way. And persecution seems to come on and off. It doesn't come continuously. Often there is a fixed period of time. It happens to believers here and there. Sometimes it can be a whole nation, a whole region, but it seldom happens throughout the whole world at the same time. No, it's sporadic in nature. But when you're caught in a place where there is a period of persecution, it's tough, it's difficult. When you suffer, when your loved ones suffer, when those in your family are taken away or put to death, see, when injustice is inflicted upon you. Okay? So we are told, for example, at this present moment in Egypt, the civil war that's taking place is spilling over to Christians such that many of them are suffering simply because of their faith. Okay? And in Sudan, for how long? You know, the world just look upon it as civil war, but it's actually directed against the Christian people in the south. You see, in Mali, you know, you heard of a pastor who escaped, you know, to London. He has suffered long in that nation for the faith. So we must understand that there are people who have to undergo persecution like that. There was a time when the Baptists in Russia suffered severely. See, under the communists, really. You heard of people like Georgie Vins, see? And many others. Okay? So we know that people do suffer for the faith. And when you are under suffering, you don't enjoy being under the suffering. You wish it is over. It is like, you know, your life is in such winter that is cold and dark, and you're waiting for the cold to go away, you're waiting for the sun to shine. Okay? In Sri Lanka, in those days of civil war, we knew that people with young children, they worry, every day they worry. You can't keep them in whole day, but they go out, they cycle about, they walk about, you worry about them not coming home, or they might be brought home dead or maimed. You know. So to face with one or two difficult situations and it's over, is already bad enough. To face continuously with a situation where you have to be in tension like that, it's never pleasant. So you must understand those under such situation yearn for that period to be over. And over it will be because of the teaching of Scripture. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we are told, if you can turn with me to Revelation, chapter 12, verse 14, we are told, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The woman is still in the world, in the wilderness. So she is not living in peace and at ease. No. Yeah, she still has to be careful. And she has to be nourished. That means that she has suffered. Huh? Food has to be given to her to build up her strength. You see? So she's still under persecution. But for how long? For a time. If you look upon a time as a year, then for times will be double. Then altogether 3 years. 3 years is still not over. Half a time, that means half a year. 3.5 years. This corresponds with the 3.5 years of drought, of famine in the days of Elijah. When he prayed, then rain came. Okay? So in that 3.5 years, people suffered much. And there was Jezebel and Ahab creating havoc in the land. And people were fearful. And the godly people were killed. The prophets were all killed. And then God's prophets were killed. And one godly man hid 50 of them in one cave, another in another cave. You remember the incident? And of course, God had preserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal. But they had to hide themselves such that Elijah didn't know that there were these 7,000 whom God had preserved in the faith. Okay? So it was a difficult time. So all Israelites who knew their scriptures knew that period of difficulty. There was famine. There was also persecution. There were wicked kings, the wicked king and queen acting as they like in that nation. Then the prophets were not prophesying apart from people like Elijah. Okay. So when the book of Revelation was written, that was in the background of the mind of the Apostle John. The Spirit moves him to write that it will be for a period of time, which is described as a time and times and half a time. So you have suffered so long. You thought, ayo, when is this going to be over? But it's not over, and it stretches double that time. And you thought, you know, how can I stand it anymore? You feel like giving up, and you continue on persevering, and you really thought that you can't go on anymore. At the point when you really cannot go on, God put an end to that period of suffering. See, in other words, suffering has a limited time. God allows his children to go through suffering only for a limited period of time. Then he will deliver us. How? Often the persecution stops. Often whatever suffering you go through ends. Okay? Then you are free. You look back and say, wow, thank God. Thank God. You are very thankful. You walk carefully for a time. And you know, when you are spared, then you have more work to do for the Lord, like in the case of Elijah. But the sad thing is most of us forget. You're thankful at first, and very soon you slack. You take for granted God's blessing of preserving you longer in this world. See? And remember, there are others who die in the persecution or in whatever trials they are faced with. And that is also deliverance. The Lord is transferring them straight to heaven, to a better place. See, so deliverance will come. It will last. The trial will last only for a time and times and half a time. There is a limit to the period of suffering for any child of God. Okay? So that is why I put there the Great Commission. When you are spared, understand that you have more work to do. And don't ever forget the Great Commission. Play your role. You have a role to play. Either to pray, or to supply funds, or to be engaged in local outreach, or even to become a full-time missionary, or to serve the Lord in some ways. Otherwise, why are you spared? Spared to squander away the rest of your time and talents and opportunities? It cannot be. Okay? Let us learn. See? And even before trials come, can we not learn? Why must we learn the painful way? See? Why can't we learn from scriptures? Learn from the experiences of others so that we may be spared having to learn the painful way. Okay? So we now draw to a close. You see how the psalmist in his trial waited for the Lord. He waited more seriously, more conscientiously than those who wait for morning to come. Okay? And the coming of the Lord is like a new beginning, the morning. And we want to end with that greatest of all morning, when the Lord comes again to judge the world. What will happen? So in closing, that is the application. The great morning of Christ's second coming. He will definitely come. So let us look at those scriptures. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 16 we are told, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And of course, there will be the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that if there is no resurrection, then our faith has been in vain. And because there is definitely a resurrection, Christ, the first fruit, has already risen from the dead. So that guarantees the resurrection of his people. So we will be resurrected, given back our new bodies, and we will live with the Lord. So therefore, in verse 55, the apostle can say, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And what about the wrongs that have been done us? Hey, learn to be forgiving in your heart. All right, we have learned that many times. It's difficult, yes, but by God's help, you're able to lift vengeance to the Lord. Okay? And don't you worry about injustice done to you or to others. The Lord will definitely call them to account. And even the wicked people who think they are in control in this world, they will have to face the Lord, because we know in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then, of course, there is the new heavens and the new earth, the present heavens. Remember, the Greek thinking, the Greek worldview is that there are three heavens. The air that we are breathing in, that is the first heaven, then outer space, the second heaven, then the third heavens is where God and the angels dwell. So the apostle is using the Greek worldview to convey across the truth that the whole universe will be melted down, and even heaven as we know it, the heaven, the place where God dwells, will be changed. Not because it's not perfect now. Yeah? It is already perfect. It is without sin, but it will be changed nevertheless. So change doesn't mean that it will be worse off or it is not perfect at this time. But instead, it will be rearranged in such a way that the new heavens and the new earth will be together. Heaven will be on earth and earth will be in heaven. Imagine that. See, heaven will be on earth. Earth will be in heaven. Yeah? And the Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this clear in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Then we come to the last passage, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then look at verse 22 onwards, the description of the place where we will be dwelling. Verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Hey, there's no better way to close today's study than allow this passage to ring in our ears.